They have a sort of a stormy setting, but I wanted to first off this morning in our thinking to consider Psalm number 7 there, which says, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I'm getting to be just old enough to recognize now that as you pass through life, there'll be days like the preceding slide, and then there'll be days like this too. And so I think there'll be some days where it just seems like the rainbow lands right on your house, you know, and on your farmland, and everything is going just wonderfully well. And on those days, it's easy to take Psalm number 7's advice there, isn't it? At 17, the verse speaks of giving thanks. Well, I'm always glad when I have received blessings, when I have gifts, when things are going really well, and I recognize the Lord's hand and the glory of it all. And then I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. We find it easy to extol his virtues and to sing praises about his wonderful character and how he gives these wonderful things to us. But unhappily, life is very much a back and forth kind of a proposition. This is a picture from just this most recent tornado in Oklahoma. Those of you who are members of the congregation will know that Donna's brother, as well as the Cornelius family, were very, very close, within a mile, of the first tornadoes that they had here a couple of weeks ago. And then again, that same region, you know, was just hit. And so it's been suffering just horribly, such devastation. 24 killed in the first tornadoes, another 5 to 9. They seem to not be sure quite yet. But, you know, there are days when the world's falling apart, when it does not seem like God is being very kindly, when you're going through the sorts of things that Hank Dustad is, or so many others of whom we know, from the New family to the Smith family, and on it goes. We, this morning, read from, talked to you from Psalm 6. If you look there, please, as we begin our thoughts this morning, it says in the last two verses of Psalm 6, last three it is, starting in verse 8, depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. In this passage, David is concerned about the tornadic effects, if you will, of people as well. It's not just, you know, circumstances of life with job or who knows, you know, what all it might be, you know, financially of concern to us. But we sometimes will have people who just rise up against us for a wide variety of reasons, and sometimes precisely because we are Christians. We are standing for something that they oppose and therefore become our enemies. Psalm number 6, speaking of these enemies, is not the psalm, though, that we're going to be spending a little bit of time with this morning. We'd like to look at that Psalm number 7, which ended with the prayer of thanks we saw in the preceding slide, but it didn't begin that way. Now, Psalm number 7 has as the uninspired title, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush of Benjamite. Now, we've already mentioned in our studies of the book of Psalms here, we've had four or five of these now, we are appreciative of the uninspired writers who, through the years after David wrote these Psalms, then put that heading on there so that the memory of the circumstances might be remembered. In this case, though, with that particular heading, we've got two mysteries, you know, that cropped up as a result. In the first place, you're probably wondering, what in the world is a Shigayon? And so is everybody else, and has been for a long time. Nobody's really quite very sure. It apparently is a reference to a type of music that the Jews were employing 3,000 years ago. So it was a musical term that was attached to the psalm because they were used in worship, because David himself had, by inspiration, established a system of singers and players. They were practicing, studying together all the time, and as David would write these psalms, apparently, they had a certain sort of meter or a cadence or a style or type of music that was associated, you know, with the original instruction. And then these uninspired authors are writing that down so they'll remember that in the future years. The best guess that we have on this, though, is that this kind of a psalm
was very energetic. Even the term Lyle is used. That a Shigeon was a very powerful kind of a presentation that was intended to carry a whole lot of emotion. But it was also, apparently, supposed to have a sort of a disjointed kind of a nature to it. So that in the very singing of the psalm, or in the presentation of the psalm, you would simultaneously have a great deal of passion that was kind of being interrupted. And maybe the original intent right there is so that we would appreciate the depth of that emotion. When you are really suffering, when you are really going through events like this, you know, it's not like you have a measured, controlled, carefully metered, and very rhythmic life. What's the whole point of when enemies come against you, or when the sky is tearing you apart, or when you suffer some terrible loss to your own physical health? You are roiling with emotion. And so remember that as we go through this psalm, because while that title is uninspired, it still does lend itself to the nature of this particular psalm. And so we just have that kind of lurking in the background there. And then we have a second mystery, though. It says, concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Well, who was Cush, that Benjamite? Most likely, the one that I kind of lean toward here myself, though it's not provable at all, brethren, is that this Cush is Saul, the Old Testament Saul, the persecutor of David, so famous for his many attempts on his life. Saul was, in fact, a Benjamite. And so it is thought that this is a play on Kish, who was Saul's father. That the Cush is, you know, a transposition, or I guess that's not the right word, but, you know, an adaptation of Kish is an adaptation of Cush, which was Saul's father. So there's a lot of clues right there. But David did not tell us. He didn't say for sure. And we need to also recognize, you Old Testament Bible students, that Cush is the Old Testament name for Egypt, which would become a symbol throughout Jewish history, of course, of oppression and persecution. 400 and some years they spent in captivity there. But it's described as a Benjamite, you know, so it's not Egypt. And so trying to figure out what is going on right there, most likely would send us back again to the circumstances of David's life. That's what he's writing about. Now, if it is Saul, and he certainly is the setting for much of David's life, and so in any case, I think he would always be, you know, part of David's psalm writing, as he is so much a part of David's formative years. Remember these things about that Saul, who was a Benjamite. He threw a spear himself to try and kill David on two different occasions. He sent an army, put Saul, I felt it all throughout the Acts class this morning. I have a disjointed and passionate presentation this morning that keeps getting interrupted. I can't get my flow. So my apologies on that. What I'm trying to say there is that Saul put David into the army in the hopes that now as a soldier, he would have a higher likelihood of getting killed. That's what I was trying to say there. So Saul, you know, ran this ploy to try and get him killed in that manner. It was Saul that asked for the Philistine foreskin dowry, if you remember that event, intending to get him killed. It was Saul who sent his own son and servants to try and kill David on a different occasion. It was Saul who sent assassins into his bedroom at night, supposedly while he was sleeping, though he had escaped, to try and kill him. It was Saul who sent other assassins to Ramah on three separate occasions in an attempt to try and kill David. Then Saul went to Ramah himself to try and kill David. And then Saul and his army on another occasion went out to pursue David in the wilderness. And then, brethren, it got bad. It was then, you know, he's getting kind of serious here for David because of all of the stuff that Saul had done to him. He became homeless and living in the most extreme deprivation. He was forced back out into the wilderness of Judea, which Don and I have seen, some others of you have seen,
is as barren and as inhospitable as anything can be. It is a desert of deserts. David is hiding out for his life, as soon as you saw in the preceding slide out there. David appeals to Ahimelech the priest for help, and just because David was there, then Ahimelech and his family are murdered by Saul. So now David's got that weighing on his mind. And then the Amalekites kidnap his family and his friends. Various malcontents are the only people that will associate themselves with David. So all the folks, the scripture tells us, that weren't getting along in the Jewish society right there, the kind of the failures and the flops, you know, and the outcasts, these are the only people that want to be associates of David. He then lost the best friend of his entire life. Jonathan is killed. He's lost everything, of course, that he owned as well. He's been humiliated by the Philistines. They had to join them after they had humiliated him. Now he has to appeal to them and be a part of them. He gets cheated by Nabal. And apparently all of these things, you know, David has suffered by the time he's writing Psalm 7. And you thought you had it tough. You thought your life was going kind of poorly. You know, the life of David, brethren, we still haven't studied. And what I've been doing in these Psalms classes is over the course of the last several classes, each time like this, I've been refreshing your memory and introducing you to some of these things that happened in David's life. And we'll be seeing more of that too. Because David's life, this man after God's own heart, as we saw in Paul's sermon this morning in Acts chapter 13, this man after God's own heart suffered like few people in the history of the world. There are days when I think Job had it easy compared to David. And you've just seen only a portion of it here. So brethren, David then had this, I suppose, above all things weighing on his mind. That as a result of these circumstances that he finds himself at the epicenter of, to do it ungrammatically, he is responsible then for the death of thousands and thousands and thousands. And here we are, approaching the 12th year after the towers fell in New York. You'll know the figure. Just short of 3,000 people were killed on that day. And you know the trauma that afflicted, that inflicted upon our nation and does to this day. Brother, you realize that in just one battle, David lost that many. Times 7. 20,000. In just one single battle of many that he had experienced in the course of his life. And remember this, brethren, the shock that we absorb as a country of over 300 million. And we lose 3,000? What is it like when you're a country of maybe a couple of million and you lose 7 times more than we did in that event? These kinds of numbers are hard to appreciate in a very tiny country, only 150 miles from top to bottom, and about 50 miles wide, smaller than California, to have all of these events taking place. And so, brethren, the great question becomes, of course, how to handle these kinds of circumstances. You say, well, wait a minute, I hope I never do. Well, I hope you never do, too. But David did, for our sakes, experience these things. So while it is likely that I will never personally be responsible for the loss of tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lives in the course of my lifetime, I'm still yet going to have occasions, I already have, you have too, in which your life is just reduced to rubble. And it's not your fault. You can't think of any reason why you could deserve such a thing. Why you should be treated, in this manner. Why am I suffering in whatever degree or scale that you put it on? And brethren, that's what Psalm 7 is all about. Psalm 7, like several other two other psalms we've already considered, is about these things. And David now is continuing to give us additional advice. We're racking up quite a bit on how it is, brethren, that you can have a pretty good life in the midst of a horrible life. David knew what it was to have both of these. The confidence and the stability to go through this life properly, despite the fact that it is anything but fair. So when he writes a psalm that is a shigion of wild passion and disjointed stuff, and it goes, you know, like this, and it stops, and it goes over like that, and you're just, your life's being shattered. As he's doing this shigion about the Cush, this Benjamite, likely Saul, he says this in the first two verses. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest you tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Well, in every one of the psalms we've already considered, and of course in the ones we will consider, in the very nature of this psalm, what we have is a prayer. Well, that's obvious. David's psalms are sung prayers to the God who he alone trusts to rescue him from the circumstances of this life. Then, in verses 3 and 4, he says this, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary. Now you can see I'm in the middle of his thought there, but I want you first to just stop at verses 3 and 4 before he finishes that thought. What David does there is, excuse me, is to recognize that, brethren, maybe it is his fault. Maybe it's our fault. Do you remember the uproar when one preacher took it upon himself, a man of whom I have zero respect, but one nationally known preacher said that he thought maybe the events of 9/11 were God's punishment on this nation. Remember what happened next when he ventured to do that? Well, he almost burned his house down. You remember? He was just treated, you know, I mean, there was just such public outrage and all over headline news about how absurd and ridiculous and impossible that was. Why, the shame of it that a preacher would ever suggest such a thing. Brethren, this is about the one and only time I ever had any respect for that guy. He just sort of floated the idea that maybe this was something God would do to get our attention. Does God ever do certain things to get our attention? Did he ever in your Bible punish a nation, whether it was the Jews or others, as a means of causing them to repent and come back to him? Was there ever a time when they deserved it? Well, you know there was. And you know there were many, many such times. This is a hard and alien, strange thought. It should perhaps be our first. After all, in Psalm 7, it was David's first. He said, you know what? This could be me. He doesn't appear to have an idea what it might be. But if it is, he accepts that responsibility. So look at 3 and 4 again. In a minute, they're going to bear a lot of fruit for us. He said, O Lord my God, if I've done this, if there's injustice in my hands, if I've rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him without cause, was my adversary. If I've made a mistake that brought this on, I want to put that on the table right at the outset here of this psalm. Lord, it could be my fault. And then if it is, watch when the next foot falls at verse 5. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I've betting that we have not very many of us, and certainly not very often, prayed that part of this psalm, have we? When was the last time you said, Lord, lower the boom? Let me have it. God,
your best shot. Wow. I mean, that's just horrifying contemplate, isn't it? Unfortunately. Because I know for me, and I'm certainly putting myself in the group right here, brethren, I just don't think in those kinds of terms. But David was a man after God's own heart, and he did. So David could begin with, this might be my fault, Lord, and if it is, then wreck me, ruin me, waste me. Do it, Lord. Because David knows something about God's justice. Because David knows something about his own weaknesses and frailties and sins. Because David understands a larger picture maybe than most of us do. Perhaps David can appreciate that there are plans and circumstances that God is working for ends that he can't comprehend at the moment. And so he says, let there be this, an enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, trample my life down to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Now David was a pretty glorious guy, and a man after God's own heart, and handpicked to be king, and he would have great triumphs in the midst of all this tragedy, too. You know, we know that. He is a man who rightly can speak of his own glory. But if it's my fault, even if I can't see it and don't realize what I've done, then God in heaven, let there be justice first. Let there be justice on me. Let it happen as you would execute that vengeance. Then he turns in verses 6 through 9 and says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment, and let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return you on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Now, brethren, you know, I don't do well with music. I try, but it's pretty feeble. In fact, I'm really looking forward to this next song because I've never sung it in my whole life. It's really embarrassing when you have to be up here after the end of the sermon trying to make, you know, an invitation for people to respond and you're supposed to sing a song you never saw before. Get that out of the way, you know, right now. But not understand music a whole lot. Nonetheless, you know, I can appreciate it. Can you see how jarring these two passages have been? How it might have lent itself to a shigeon when you start off with, it could be my fault. Destroy me! Now what kind of attitude do you have there? It's not anger, you know, but it's accepting, it's willing. And then he turns to a proportional vindication for himself. From I'm guilty to I'm innocent. And what was the segue? None. There wasn't any. It's boom! You know, and so probably then the music itself changed. And it went from one particular style, which, you know, I can imagine as being maybe a little slower, you know, and kind of, you know, we might think of being more appealing and kind of sympathetic, you know, because it's me we're talking about here. And then what happens? Okay, well now, if you want to talk about romping and stomping on somebody that's not me, then what? Facial flesh just rainbows down upon them. But be careful, brethren, about that word in the middle. Look what he said. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return you on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord. What's the next word? According. Vindicate me according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. So he says, waste them in direct proportion to my righteousness. as you vindicate my righteousness and my integrity. Brethren, that's another prayer we probably don't pray very often, right? About my righteousness, about my integrity, and how I want the world to work in direct relationship to my righteousness and integrity. And it scares us because it sounds even maybe a little bit arrogant or conceited. It's just not a thing that we normally do. And it's a scary thing. What if I'm not very righteous? Well, I don't have a lot of integrity. Well, I may find, you know, that when it is myself, and this justice might be pretty harsh, that I've already appealed to God to deliver upon me. But if innocent, if righteous, and if I have my integrity, then Lord, in direct proportion to it, mete out your punishment to my enemies. Well, if a man or a woman then is very righteous, if they are, you know, people of great dignity and integrity, then what kind of vengeance would God be visiting upon his enemies? Something really very harsh. Proportionality. It's a very interesting thing to think about in our prayers. So that my righteousness and my integrity might be growing. If I can truly keep it in my mind, a recognition that I will have fewer problems and fewer enemies in my life to the extent that I have more righteousness and I have more integrity. Might be quite a goad to get interested in those kinds of things. In verses 10 and 11 he says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and God who has indignation every day. So he says, okay, Lord, there's the terms. Please deliver me. But I'll accept responsibility if it's my fault. I'll take the punishment if it's my fault. But if not, in proportion to my righteousness, judge, and Lord, I'll trust you to do it. He expresses only his faith, his confidence in his God. And comes this in 12 through 16. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. You have to read kind of carefully here, brethren, because all of the H's on the he's in 12 and 13 are rightly capitalized. Not because there's something in the text that says it should be, but because clearly it's talking about God. So that's God. But notice in verse 14 there is a transition here. Behold, he prevails with wickedness. It looks like, I've got a small age. He's shifting the idea now to somebody else. And watch, because certainly he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. God doesn't do that. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. In other words, David now calls for a proportional punishment on his enemies as well. Let it be proportional vindication, proportional punishment. Lord, treat me the way I deserve. Lord, treat them the way they deserve. And let these two be directly related right here. Because I know that, according to verse 12, your sword is sharp, your bow is bent, and 13, you have deadly weapons and fiery shafts. So, Lord, I accept whatever you do, whether it destroys my enemies or me, because of my faith that you will judge correctly. It'll be exactly proportional as it should be. And then, brethren, the verse that we started with, he ends in verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Well, there wasn't much in that song, brethren, about thanksgiving and praise for the first 16 verses, was it? But I think that's really critical to remember as you look at David's Psalms and you think about what it is to have his heart. David understood the importance of not just trusting God, that he'll take care of the business that needs to be handled. My disaster will be fixed or fall upon me. But to thank God and praise him, whichever way it goes, Brethren, there was reason for us to thank God and to pray when disaster falls. In 911, something very dramatic happened that you and I on the opposite coast probably never knew about. People who may have come to Christ, people who may have changed their lives, people who realize that life is frail and that money isn't everything, and you can't trust the government to defend you, and it can all vaporize in an instant. Maybe, brethren, New York and the rest of this country is a whole lot better now than we were before. David was willing to accept it, and so must we be as well. So what is Psalm 7? All about. Psalm 7 is all about a man who thanks and praises his God, even if Saul, king of Israel, is after me like an F5 tornado everywhere I go for years. Thank you, God. I praise you, God. And I will accept your punishment, if it must be that, or your vindication, according to my sin or my righteousness, as you will. Now, there's a prayer that we need to learn a lot about so as to be able to pray. I hope it will help you, those of you that we know are really suffering with tornadoes in your life right now, who have, you know, destruction raining down upon you for physical health reasons or whatever they may be. May you be blessed like David to pass through that with the praise and thanksgiving on your lips, that a man or a woman with God's own heart, really perhaps alone, can offer to a just and righteous God whose goodness and mercy, to reference Romans 7, we fully appreciate as his people. If we can help you in that regard personally, let me know. Please come forward and speak with me now as we stand and sing.